Our scripture reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, in the last chapter, chapter 28. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 20. This is a passage I'm sure you know fairly well, often referred to as the Great Commission. But in actuality, as I'm going to argue this morning, it very much embodies the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll explain that as we get a chance to go through this. But let me read this to you first. This is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 and following. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at this, the Gospel of Matthew, and as we begin to pour our hearts and minds into it and to understand it from beginning to end, we pray that we would have a reflection and understanding of who Christ is and the purpose of this book and why we have it, why it is the first book in the canon of the New Testament. We thank you for its rich history. We thank you for what it teaches us and shows us. And I pray that it would be a blessing and encouragement to us, this congregation, this next year, as we pour through these verses and understand indeed what it means and what it means to the person who is a follower of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if I were to ask you this morning, what is the quintessential cuisine or meal that makes New England? What would come to your mind? What are some of the things that you would think of that you'd say, yeah, that's New England right there? Would it be New England clam chowder? I mean, it's got our name in it, right? New England clam chowder, that seems like a reasonable one. People think of New England, they think of clam chowder. Or maybe it's lobster. I mean, let's be honest. That's what our, Maine and off the coast and people come to this area, lobster rolls, lobster bisque. I mean, they love those crazy things that run around the floor and want to eat them, okay? I don't, but other people do. My wife loves them, right? Or maybe it's more the traditional route. Maybe it's that, that first very important meal in our region, that Thanksgiving meal, the turkey and the stuffing and all. I don't know whether that was all there at that time. I'm thankful that that's how it's evolved. That's one of my favorite meals, if you ask Allison. Maybe that typifies Thanksgiving, New England. Or maybe something really unique, maybe something kind of special, like something I call liquid gold, which is maple syrup. I mean, we really make it well in this region, don't we? And we have all kinds of... I didn't know until I moved to New England that there were different grades of maple syrup. I only knew that there was just one. But yeah, there's amber and all so forth, and you know that. But when we get to the Gospels, and we look at all of these different Gospels, maybe sometimes the same question is asked in the same way. We have these different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And which one's is really the best of the Gospels? There's sort of that debate. And many people go right away, well, look, I mean, Matthew's the first one. It has to be the best one. When they were putting together the New Testament canon, some thought that typified what was a Gospel. And you could argue that. But I actually would argue the fact that all four of them bring something to the table, just like those examples I just gave you. There's something in which you could say could be a strong argument as to what maybe represents New England cuisine, or in this case, what is an example of a gospel? The Gospel of John is so unique. It's so special. It has many teachings that we don't find in any other gospels. When we studied it 10 years ago, I noted that. There were several teachings and things that John brings to light that are important, that are unique to that gospel. Evangelists like the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest one. So if you're taking a non-believer, wanting them to show you the life of Christ, those 16 chapters, you can move through the Gospel of Mark quite easily. It's sort of the bare-bones gospel that gives you the whole story of Jesus Christ. Some like Luke, because Luke is the doctor who's historic. I mean, Luke and the book of Acts go together, found in the same together. And so, they like the accuracy, the carefulness of the way, the precision in which Luke writes. But Matthew is, in many ways, the gospel of the gospels, because it has some differences and some aspects to it that do really make it stand out. And I think there is a reason why it is the first in the New Testament canon. It has been studied more than any of the other three Gospels. And it has some of our most important texts as well. Not just things like the Great Commission, which I just read to you, but there are many iconic passages and things that often we read from the Gospel of Matthew. And maybe probably the most famous section of the Gospel of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, which give us this tremendous teaching, and I'll talk about it here in a little bit as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, because it is such a richness in understanding the Christian faith. And so Matthew is definitely something that we should look at, understand. It is one in which maybe is, if you could say it, the gospel of the gospels. Now, every time I introduce a new series, when we're going to look at whether it's Ezra and Nehemiah, when it was 10 years ago studying the Gospel of John, whatever it is, I love to do an overview, or I think it's important enough to do an overview so that you can see the whole book in its entirety. And my goal is this morning is that you'll be able to understand its purpose, its reason, who wrote it, what was its intentions, and be able to sort of understand it from its totality. Because when we start looking at it verse by verse, maybe some of that will be lost, although I'll try to reference it from time to time. But it's important that you understand why it was written, who it was written to, and what are some of the features that make it unique, make it special. Now, when we first look at this book, we know that, you know, Matthew is the title of this gospel, which leads many historically to believe that it is Matthew, the tax collector, named in Matthew chapter 10, as well as in the Gospel of Mark, as the person who has written this book. But there is some, just to be honest and transparent, there is some questions about whether Matthew was the writer. And the reason is that because of the relationship with the Gospel of Mark, and I'll talk a little bit more about this. Matthew and Mark and Luke have an interesting connection. John's the most unique. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have connections and draw upon one another. And particularly, Matthew and Mark have a lot of similarities. Matthew draws a lot from Mark's gospel. There's a lot of similarities. Again, I'll point out to that a little bit more. So some have wondered, can we be certain Matthew wrote all this? And Matthew's not really mentioned much in the first century, in the first century church. We hear references of Mark, and we know Luke was with Paul. John, of course, was Patmos and other places. But what did happen to Matthew the tax collector? We don't see much of him in the book of Acts from the first century. And so some folks kind of question whether why was Matthew's name attributed to this? And furthermore, as I've just mentioned, it really looks like another example of Mark's gospel. If I could say it this way, Mark 2.0 with more content and better features. Think about, you know, when you watch movies today now, it seems like whenever you see a movie in the theater and then it comes out later, it always says it's got bonus scenes and more things to see, right? Extra content. You know, you want to buy this whatever online content or DVD because it's got bonus scenes and things like that. And Matthew and Mark has that kind of similarity. Mark seems to be the simplest of gospel, then Matthew seems to have the bonus scenes, extra content that you don't get in the Gospel of Mark. And so isn't it really something that distinctive? But I think there's really two reasons why we can suggest that Matthew is the writer of this book. One, I think church tradition can be trusted here. Very early church fathers, ones that, of course, we well respect, all attribute that this gospel was written by Matthew the tax collector. But beyond that, beyond just church tradition, Matthew being a tax collector meant he was someone who was educated, meaning he could both read and write, and probably well in both the Greek and the Hebrew. And the Gospel of Matthew was found in the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic, and so he seems like he would fit the person that would be able to write this book. And so given the fact that just because there's so many similarities between Matthew and Mark, it's very likely that Matthew, in writing his gospel, saw what Mark did and drew upon that, and then added in his own insights, his own historical facts, and aspects and teachings that weren't found in the Gospel of Mark. So in many ways, it is a Mark 2.0, but that's not anything bad. It was maybe Matthew saw this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, saw it, built upon it, and added in his own expertise as to what he said and observed as being one of Jesus' disciples. And so for that reason, most scholars then believe Mark, we're fairly certain, was written in 65 AD. Matthew was probably written sometime after that, or shortly after that. We're not really sure. There's questions about whether it got written in before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Some say it was written after, some said before. They give arguments for such. I don't think it's really that important. What I think is important is to understand that Matthew is building upon the Gospel of Mark, written by Matthew the tax collector, and giving us insights and understandings as only a disciple of Christ can give. So I've already kind of referenced this already, that Matthew and Mark have a special relationship. And the reason I say this is that 92% of Mark's gospel is found in the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, it can't be a mistake in any ways, or it can't be a coincidence in any way. 92% of Mark's gospel is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And Mark's, the distinction, though, even though they have that much in similarity, there is definitely a difference between the two books. In Mark's gospel, it covers a lot more of Jesus' movements, his travels, who he ministered to, who he interacted with. And Matthew does the opposite. It actually emphasizes more on Jesus' teachings. It's sort of like they decided to kind of go different routes. Mark made more light of where Jesus was and who he's speaking to and where he was traveling to, and was sort of smaller on the teaching portions. Matthew does the exact opposite. It focuses on Jesus' teachings and then mentions in very short detail about his travels, where he's going, and so forth and so on. It might have to do with the fact that because Matthew has and is, of all the Gospels, concerned the most with what Jesus taught. And that's why it leads me to the second feature of this book. It is the Jewish Christian Gospel, if I can say it that way. More than any of the Gospels, or the four Gospels, Matthew is the most Jewish. Consider the evidence. The book starts with a genealogy. That's classic in Jewish literature. And if you read the genealogy, and we'll look at it here next week or so, it even uses Jewish language, and it starts with Abraham. It doesn't start with Adam. It doesn't start even. It starts with Abraham, not Adam. I mean, that genealogy reads right like it's off the pages of any other Jewish teaching. The second feature that really should stand out, and I'm going to make a lot light of this, and you can see this in my outline, is that there are five distinct blocks of teaching in the book of Matthew. And five blocks of teaching, and it's spread out throughout the entire book, and the book can be divided into five separate books or sub-books. Now think about that for just one moment. Can you think of anywhere else in the Old Testament where you see five books kind of lumped together or organized and structured in a way that are five books? It should draw right to your attention the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Matthew is organized very similar to the Pentateuch. And that really gives it a Jewish flavor to it, and understanding that they really, it wanted to, in some ways, my New Testament professor, Dr. Watts, said it sort of reads like, in some ways, the new Torah. It is sort of a, you know, I mean, maybe that's too grandiose to refer to the Gospel of Matthew, but it's meant to be, as the Torah was in the Old Testament, Matthew was to be in the New Testament. It was to give, and notice that's why, and he would argue, that's why it's the first Gospel. It just is exactly like the Torah, which starts out the Old Testament canon. Matthew starts out the New Testament canon because it's argued maybe that it's the new Torah full of Jesus' teachings. And lastly, the reason we could say it's the most Jewish of the Christian Gospels is that it is the one that is the most critical of the religious elite, particularly the Pharisees and Sadducees. Of all the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel is unrelenting on going after Pharisaical Judaism and calling out for what it was. If you compare it to the other Gospels, Matthew's Gospel calls out the religious establishment in Jerusalem more than any of the other Gospels. It goes after him with a tenacity. And so for this reason, it really seems that the audience for who this was written to would have been the early century, first century Jewish Christians, helping them to see this and understand that who Christ is. And so as I've just said that, the audience is Jewish. What was then the purpose of the book? I've already kind of hinted at it, that it's considered the new Torah, its emphasis on teachings. But maybe in the most simplest way, Matthew, its purpose was to be a discipleship manual. Now, I know you know I have discipleship on the brain. I mean, I'm working on a doctorate in discipleship. So, Jason, you know, everything looks like a discipleship to you right now because that's all you're reading and you're thinking about. But this is not coming from me. This is coming from New Testament scholars who are suggesting the fact that Matthew was, the gospel was set up to be for the purpose of discipleship, to show what a follower of Christ was looking like, and then including teachings along the way, so then to help to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. I mean, it isn't a mistake in any way or a coincidence that the end of this book is the Great Commission, which is sort of sounds like a mandate to discipleship, to a commission to say, go out now that you've learned all this information, go out into the world to be disciples and to make disciples of others. It's the reason I chose this passage today, because in many ways, it's not just the benediction of the book, but it's the purpose of the book. It actually is helping us understand that the whole book is leading towards training disciples up to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not rocket science. It really would make sense that it's organized in that way. And the Gospel of Matthew really outlines what it means to be a follower of Christ. It follows the disciples in very great detail, more than any of the other books. So an outline of the book is really then, as you can see, is organized. There's a handout, right? You guys all, I don't know, did everyone see it back there? It looks like this. It's a bigger handout than normal. I'm sorry, you know, when it comes to doing an overview of the gospel of a book, you just can't fit it into a page this size. You got to go this size, and as you can see, I went both sides on this, and I'll talk about that, okay? But anyhow, on the front of this, I have a very, very simple outline of the Gospel of Matthew. And this is not just, this isn't my, it's somewhat my organization and how I put this together, but also drawing upon other scholars and referencing and looking at this. Many scholars have no problem dividing up the book into five sub-books. The titles of these sub-books, which are in mine, book one, book two, book three, book four, are not mine. They come from R.T. Francis' commentary in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary series, where he says that's sort of the theme of that area of that book. But you can see it's divided up into five sections fairly evenly: book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. And then within each of those books are those five blocks of teaching. Okay, the most famous one, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5 and 7, but it's not the only teaching section. There's one, of course, in each of the books, which you can see there in the outline. I won't go over it in great detail to those issues. But you can see in each of the books, there is then within it talking about the ministry of Jesus, talking about what it means to be a disciple or follower of Jesus, but then having a teaching block sort of that ends each book and then moving on to the next one. And then you have the last section, which is the Passion of Christ, His resurrection, His final instructions. Now, all of this being said, I haven't hinted at this yet, or maybe I've said it elsewhere. The most famous of the teaching blocks in the Gospel of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. And if you know me at all, you know that I have a tremendous amount of respect for the Sermon on the Mount. When I first became a Christian, someone discipled me with John Stott's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. That's always been something of which has been impressed upon me and has been important to me. And it is probably the most important section in the entire gospel. And for that reason, I'm not going to cover it in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, that's going to seem like, well, that doesn't make any sense if you think it's the most important thing in the Gospel of Matthew. But I think it's the most important thing that I think it actually deserves its own sermon series. I am hoping to sometime, I don't know when, praying about it, but that I will actually teach it as a standalone. And the reason I would do this as a standalone is because of how important it is. Folks outside the Christian faith, like Mahatma Gandhi of India, as well as scholars across the globe, have argued that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the best teachings on ethics and human behavior. And those within the church agree with the fact that it gives the most and best understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Consider John Donne, the English poet, in a sermon entitled in 1629, he said this: "All the articles of our religion, all the canons of the church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, and all the body of divinity, in these three chapters, is in this one Sermon on the Mount." John Stott said this about the Sermon on the Mount: "I have to confess, I have myself fallen under its spell, or rather under the spell of him who preached it. For the last 7 years at least, I have constantly pondered it. I have found my mind wrestling with its problems and my heart set on fire of the nobility of its ideals. And as an introduction to his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how over those 7 years he read over 25 different commentaries trying to understand the nuances and the complexities of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it just doesn't seem fair that given its importance in the Christian literature and its importance in the Christian faith, that I would, if I could say it this way, jam it in with the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. It just seems too important, and it seems that it should stand alone. And my hope is, as always, when I'm going through a book of the Bible, is to get through it in 1 year. And so, in my effort to be able to cover the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to skip those three chapters, because really I could do a whole year on that, and I might. I want to make sure that we cover the other teachings, aspects, and things that make the Gospel of Matthew what it is. It is a narrative that is important for us. There are four other blocks of teachings and things in which we should spend a considerable amount of time looking at. So hopefully I've tried to be concise here. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to just encourage you to do two things, two assignments this morning. One is one you should be familiar with, which is I want you to read the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety. If you want to skip chapters 5, 6, and 7, I understand, in order to get there, because we're not going to be covering it, although it's good. It's very, very good. But read the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety. Read it from end to end. You can do that. And so it is a big book. Maybe you don't have to do it all in one reading. That's fine. But take the effort to read the Gospel of Matthew from beginning to end. You have 1 week to do it. I'm sure you can do it. And secondly is we've done this before with certain other books. We did this even when we last studied the Gospel of John 10 years ago, is that to take the opportunity to get to know this book by memorizing some of the key verses. So in the back of the outline, I have 12 passages that I think are the most important passages in the Gospel of Matthew. You can argue with me on this and whatnot and so forth, but these cover all the aspects of some of the most important passages that we are going to be looking at this year. Starting with Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. And I skipped again the Sermon on the Mount here because we're not going to be looking at it this year. But take this and, you know, put it up in your refrigerator or somewhere, or maybe in your office or home office or whatever. In whatever ways, look at it and continue to reference it, because all of these verses are verses we will eventually be looking at, pondering, and studying, because they're some of the stuff that is really important. Talking about what it means to be sheep in the midst of wolves, what it means to labor and are heavy laden. Jesus saying, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Talking about the faith of a mustard seed. Talking about the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, as well as the Great Commission, which we read this morning. So I commend this to you, as well as that you can see our theme for the year, Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, is one of those. And that, in many ways, I think the Great Commission does it the best, but in many ways, Matthew 4:19 also sums up the Gospel of Matthew. It's all about discipleship, and it's all about telling people about Jesus. That is to be heralds, to be fishermen of men. Matthew 4:19, along with the Great Commission, I think sums up very well why we have the Gospel of Matthew. So will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Matthew, the tax collector, who took the painstaking effort to write down these words. The words as he sat under the feet of Jesus, as he sat as one of his disciples, and heard these teachings and took the time to write these down so that we would have them this day. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for his due diligence and pray that as we study and reflect upon this work, that it would transform us, that we'd see what its purpose was, we'd understand who it was written to, and Lord, that it would be applying to us and to our hearts, that we would not just see this as an academic exercise to gain more knowledge, you know, of what it means to be just the fact that we want to gain knowledge, but that this book would transform us, it would change us, it would make us more and more into who Christ wants us to be, a follower of him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.